This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
All right, so this morning, if you and your Bibles can turn with me to 1 Peter, I'm going to read for us a couple of verses, and I'm going a little bit old school this morning with some handwritten notes. But I want to read for us from this amazing book, written about 60-65 AD by Peter, was a close friend of Jesus and a man who is a massive encouragement to me. If I just look at Peter's life, I am encouraged that the Bible doesn't just consist of perfect people. In actual fact, there's only one perfect person ever, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. For the rest, pretty messed up bunch that Jesus used powerfully, right? From murderers to rebels to terrorists, prostitutes, drunkards, the whole bunch, they're all there in Scripture. And the golden thread that runs through all of it is the redeeming power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, we obviously know he was one of Jesus' first disciples, a fisherman. And really, if we look at his story, then you will see that Peter normally, for the most part of his life, struggled with foot and mouth disease. That's what he had. He had the foot and mouth disease. He would always shoot from the hip before thinking, and he would always have to take his foot out of his mouth, all right? Would say things that you normally wasn't recommended to say, and would make promises and break those promises. And so he was a genuine guy, but also a fallible human being, all right? And you know the story about Peter was also one of two disciples that betrayed Jesus. The other guy, of course, was the other one? It was Judas, right? So it was Peter and Judas that betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus three times, okay? Made a lot of promises to Jesus and just couldn't pull through on those promises until the resurrection happened. And the resurrection changed Peter's life dramatically, changed everything about him, transformed him from this bungling, weak, over-eager, but genuine person to a powerful witness, to a guy that would testify of the grace of God and the power of God to thousands of people and would plant churches all across the known world and would eventually be crucified upside down. That same guy who ran away from a little slave girl was transformed by the power of the resurrection. Okay, and so he's writing to a group of believers in what is known as modern-day Turkey today. And let's start with verse 1. It says, Peter, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. It's going to be more or less the same as the version on the screen with slight variations here and there. That's the old King James. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims or to the temporary residents or to the aliens of the dispersion of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. I want you to note that. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, note inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, can note power of God, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that your word never returns unto you void. We thank you, Lord, for the fruitful soil in front of us today. Thank you for hearts that have been prepared to hear and to receive your word. And this morning, Father, I thank you, Lord, that we can trust your word. Thank you that it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that this morning, God, your word will have its way with us. Not just, Lord, to keep us busy for a couple of minutes, but to transform us, Lord, to change us on the inside and to catapult us, God, forward into our future and into our destiny in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Peter writes to his friends, and you will notice there that it says in verse 1, to the pilgrims or to the sojourners or to the temporary residents or to the aliens. Basically, he's writing to people who were strangers in a land. And in our context, of course, we have many people here with us in our congregation, in the community all around us, who would have maybe a little bit of a better understanding of what that word means. What it means to be temporary residents, what it means to be marginalized, what it means to be alienated, what it means to be up against the cultural norms of the day. And Peter writes to his friends who were living within a context where they were ostracized, living in a context where they were gossiped about, where they were seen as the outcasts. Why? Because a new community was busy developing within that region. The believers now, all of a sudden, were beginning to develop some new habits. They were beginning to develop a new way of living. Parents and children were all of a sudden at loggerheads with one another. Because all of a sudden, within a home, there was a mom or a dad or a child who had come to salvation and now had to decide, will we continue to follow the traditions of our family? Will we continue to worship the idols that were worshipped for generations within our home? Will I continue to have that idol in my room? Will I continue to eat the food offered to idols? Businessmen were now challenged in their interaction with one another. Will I go to that festival where we celebrate worshiping the God of prosperity, or will I stay away from that because I can't associate with it? One of the major differences between the believers and the people around them was the fact that the believers didn't bow their knee to Caesar. They didn't worship Caesar. They didn't see Caesar as a god. They didn't see the Roman Empire as their true home. They saw heaven as their home. And so they were seen, number one, as rebellious because they weren't worshiping Caesar. They were only worshiping the one true God, Jesus Christ. And they were seen to be antisocial because they weren't going to a lot of the things that they used to be going to. They were seen as subversive, and they were seen, actually, funnily enough, as atheists because they weren't worshiping the pantheon of gods that the Greeks and the Romans worship. And so there's this guy called Pliny the Younger. He was governor of a region called Pontus Bithynia, and he wrote in the year 111. And he wrote about what he wrote to the emperor, and he writes to him about this contagious disease called Christianity. And he says that this disease has impacted every strata of society, old and young, rich and poor, from the cities to the villages to the farms. He says this disease has spread and we are powerless to stop it. And that's where the persecution came from. And so there was persecution from neighbors, there was persecution from family members, there was persecution from business colleagues, and eventually there was concentrated persecution from the emperors. I don't know how many of you guys follow rugby, but there's this massive thing in the media now around a fullback, a Wallaby fullback called Israel Folau. Don't know how many of you have read that. And Israel Folau's experience, it's a microscopic picture of what a lot of the believers went through back in that day. He made a statement. Somebody asked him about what will happen to people who don't follow the biblical mandate of one man, one woman within gender. What will happen to people who have different sexual orientations? And then he quoted scripture and posted that on I think it's Instagram or Facebook. And now he's being persecuted for that. The bombs going off in Colombo this morning shows us that the persecution of believers isn't a once-off thing. The persecution of believers is an actual fact, part of many people's everyday lives. And as we're sitting here, I don't think any one of us has been to a service lately where the church building was bombed. I don't know how many of us have lost business contracts, that's a possibility, have lost friends because of the stance that we took for the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether that pressure is from the outside or whether the pressure is from the inside, whereas we heard this morning, we know we have to live to a higher standard. We know that God has called us not to be conformed to this world. We know that we have been called to more. We've been called not to be conformed to a life that is just about us and about how big our house is and about how big our car is and how much money we have and how successful we are. We know on the inside, God has called us to live for more. And so many of us will find ourselves in this in this place, hopefully, where the believers in Peter's day found themselves. In other words, with the realization, I am just passing through. This culture is actually not my culture. And it is an important aspect for us to think about, what is our culture? What are the norms, the traditions, the values that we hold dear? Am I exalting and valuing my own tradition into which I was born as a family? And it's important for us to have family traditions, or as an ethnic community, it's important for us to value and to cherish those values and those traditions that we have received, because God has also planted us in different families. God delights in diversity. God delights in different ethnic groups and languages and cultures. He delights in that. But that does not define us. Our biblical culture defines us. Our biblical values define us. Or they should define us. And I think when we start losing the sense that I'm just passing through, when we start losing the sense that there's a battle between what culture holds before me and who I've been called to be, then maybe we have lost the sense that I am actually just passing through. And we have so absorbed the culture around us that there's no difference between how the Bible calls us to live and how Scripture calls us to live. And I think it's important for us as believers to continuously challenge each other on that, to challenge one another to live to a higher standard. Now that's why, and I mentioned it last week, I was so encouraged to see what's happening in our Shofar Church in Nomzamo, where we have Sandile, the pastor there, who's pastoring the Khoza congregation, who's just over these last couple of days, he's just been standing up, and he's been saying all of these things, the burning, the looting, the destruction that's taking place around us, there's a good reason for that. There's a lot of pain behind that. But that is not a justification for us to be burning things down. And so he's mobilizing men within his community, and they're marching for peace. And they're standing up, and they're going to visit the businesses of Somalians and Zimbabweans that have been burned down. And they say, your tragedy is our tragedy. We are associating with you. And he's standing up at the risk of his own life. And I'm like, now that's an alien. There is someone that's within a community where there's a culture of xenophobia and mistrust, and where there is so much pain that's spilling over. And he's saying, because we have the Spirit of God inside of us, we can acknowledge the pain, but we don't have to be driven by the pain. And I'm seeing something supernatural in that. And Peter is writing to his friends, wanting to encourage them. And it's writing to a community that's being persecuted, and a community that's struggling to just find their hope again. What is enlightening is that he's writing to those who find themselves in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and in Bithynia. Now, they're interesting names, and I'm sure some of us will have some bells going off in our minds, because we know Asia. We know that Paul worked a lot in Asia, Galatia, and Ephesus, and Thessalonica, and Philippi. But we don't really know too much within Scripture about Pontus and about Bithynia and Cappadocia. It's not really mentioned too much within the New Testament text. Except, can anybody remember where you might have come across those words, those names? Where was it mentioned before? Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, those. It was mentioned before with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember when it says that there were Jews gathered from all over the known world, and they came together from places like this. And so here's the fascinating thing when Peter is writing to the believers. He's writing to believers here who are part of a faith community which weren't established and planted by the apostles. They were most likely established and planted by people who had come to the festivals within Jerusalem and who were part of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who came to conversion there and took that faith back home with them. And I find that encouraging. And that is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need people with fancy titles to be advanced. That it has always been advanced, and it always gained ground through the lives of ordinary men and women. And these believers had an encounter with God, had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, had a born-again experience that enabled them to go back into their Greek and their Roman environments and to live in such a way that less than 100 years later, the governor of that region would say, this disease is spreading and we can't stop it. Why? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And my heart's desire is that we will again, during this time, come face to face with the power that the gospel gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us to witness. Not just here, but there where we have been placed, there where we've been planted as businessmen, as scholars, as students, the gospel. Because the truth is this, that you might find yourself in an area like Pontus or Bithynia where the gospel wasn't present before. Or there's this little life there. And who knows, a couple of years later, a couple of years down the line, somebody else can go back to that place where you were and find some believers there. Find a seed that was sown there because of your presence. And so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not need fancy titles, doesn't need a lot of money, doesn't need all the fancy things that we think it needs. It simply needs yielded vessels. Yielded vessels filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter writes to his friends then. He encourages them in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their suffering. And he says to them, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten to us again a living hope. Now, what's interesting to note here is that Peter is having to encourage his friends, right? Think the context. Think Sri Lanka right now. Think people dead, blown to pieces, families torn apart. He's having to write a letter to them. He's having to send them an email. He's having to send them a voice note. Where will he start to encourage them? He starts by first of all reminding them that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest encouragement lies in us lifting our eyes from our own circumstances, from our own pain, focusing in on God and worshiping him. That's where encouragement all starts for us. And I had a chat with a friend this morning, and we just spoke about the fact that part of our life cycle as human beings is the joy and the glory of baby dedications on the one hand, and the pain and the suffering and yet the glory of funerals on the other hand as well. It's part of the normal human cycle. And so human pain and human suffering is part of our humanity. And yet very often we find that within Christian context and within a Christian circle, very often we try and move away from that. We try and deny that. We try and steer away from the pain and the suffering. And we live in a world that is very often just make-believe. But the hope that God has before us isn't make-believe. It's not denial. It's something much more powerful. And it starts with us again coming to a place of saying, blessed be the God and Father, worshiping him. And that's what we did this morning and what we will continue to do in a couple of minutes' time. It says, so according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. And it says, you have received a living hope. Notice there, living hope. Hope is not a principle. Hope isn't an abstract theory. It says a living hope. And we can interpret that on two levels. And the one is that hope is a person. If you have Jesus Christ, then you have hope. It's a living hope. It's not a principle. It's not something that you study. It's not something that you meditate upon. Living hope within our context is a person. And if we have Jesus, then we have hope. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Years ago when I was studying, one of our lecturers read an excerpt from a book by a man called Viktor Frankl. Any of you guys heard Viktor Frankl? And he was an Austrian psychologist who was captured by the Nazis, him together with his wife and his family, and sent to a concentration camp. And he was in his early 20s. And it's a fascinating book. The name of the book is Mankind's Search for Meaning. Mankind's Search for Meaning. It's a fascinating book, and I would encourage you to get the book if you can. And he made some observations then, and he says, within this environment, where people were torn apart, in this environment where millions of people were killed, in this environment where all of a sudden all your achievements, all the things that you gained in your life that was taken away from you, your status was taken away from you, your freedom of movement was taken away from you, your dignity was taken away from you, and ultimately your health was taken away from you and your life was taken away from you. He says that within this environment, and he came out on the other side. Only one of his sisters, him and one of his sisters survived. He lost his family, lost his wife. And he spoke about hope. And he said, within this concentrated environment, a concentration camp, what do you have within a concentration camp? You have concentrated suffering. You have concentrated pain. He says, what these people were going through was an actual fact what every human being goes through at some or other stage of their lives, except for the fact that it was concentrated. It was all condensed within a small space. It was all condensed within a couple of years, a couple of months for some, a couple of weeks for some. Where one day we will lose our freedom of movement. One day, as the Lord told Peter, even Peter, now you're going where you want to go, but one day somebody will lead you. One day we will lose our ability to jump high. One day we will lose our ability to throw our kids up in the air. One day all the things that we've built will not be able to mean anything to us anymore. The money will not be able to save us. The fancy house, the car doesn't mean anything anymore because it can't bring me satisfaction. It can't save my life. And so what all of those people were going through in a condensed short time was actually what every human being goes through to varying degrees. It says what he noticed was those that survived, those that came out on the other side, or those who died with dignity, in their lives was this one distinguishing factor. They had hope. They'd managed to maintain their hope. And he said that people have three ways of dealing with pain and suffering. The first one is where you go into survival mode. So you give up hope. And it says the people that gave up hope first, they were the ones that went into like a survival of the fittest mode. And so you get into a place where you're angry. You get into a place where you're fighting. And he said it was so tragic to see how many people began fighting within this Jewish community, began fighting with one another. Within this pain, within this trauma of being stripped of everything, when you lose hope, you become defensive. You become angry. You start fighting even with those who are part of your community when you lose hope. You become defensive. You just fight for yourself. You start acting like animals, he says. And he says one of the things that distinguish us from animals is the fact that human beings can imagine a future. Amen? Human beings can imagine what their lives can be like. I had almost had farmed with budgies. I had budgies when I was a little kid. And I would go home from school and just stare at those budgies and talk to them and nurture them and cry, you know, when they died, when the cat got hold of them. And I would, you know, lie and wait for the catch with my catty, you know, wanting to kill those things. You know, so a lot of my dreams were built around these budgies that got me into trouble as well once or twice. But, you know, budgies don't dream about how tomorrow is going to be. They don't dream what they're going to leave behind for their kids. They don't dream about a better future. They're just like, what they're going to eat now, sleep, eat, lay eggs, and then go on. That's the life of a budgie. But a human being has got hope. A human being is different because we can imagine. And when your hope gets destroyed, what happens? Your power to imagine gets taken away. When you lose your hope, your power to imagine diminishes. And you just start living for the here and the now. And so Peter is writing to his friends and he's saying, you have a living hope. You have to understand. You don't have to fight for yourself, because what happens when you lose hope? You start fighting for yourself. You start getting defensive. You start biting, scratching, lashing out at the very same people that are there to help you. So the first group are those that lose hope, become like animals, fight against one another. The second group are those who start building up this fantasy. That we're going to get through this. And one day all of us will be back together again. And they just live for the fulfillment of that fantasy that nothing would have changed. When they come through this, the whole family will be together. When they come through this, they will go back to their business or go back to being a doctor, go back to being a conductor of an orchestra, and everything will be just the way that it is. And it says that those people managed to stay alive, many of them, managed to survive the war. They managed to survive the trauma. But he followed up with them. And he says most of them ended up in deep, deep depression. Because the reality after the suffering was that everything wasn't the same. In actual fact, everything had changed. Many of the family members were dead. The businesses were burned to the ground. They were ostracized. And so the fantasy can keep you going for a while. But the fantasy sets you up for massive disappointment. And so what is a fantasy? The fantasy is that you build your hope. You put your hope within, if only that person can love me, if only I can get to spend time with that person, or if only my child can get a breakthrough in this area of her life, or if only my business can do this, then I'm attaching my hope to that thing. And no one thing, no one season even of our lives can carry that hope. I used to imagine when I was a kid, primary school, if only I can get to high school, I will feel pretty awesome. Don't know if any of you guys had feelings like that. Then you get to grade 8 and you're like, the bottom again, bottom of the food chain. If only I can get to grade 12, then I will feel better about myself. If only I can get to university, then I will feel more this or more that. And then you realize that very often we put our hope upon seasons, that this season will change, and so I will feel better when my season changes, and then we put all of our hope upon that season, and that season even can't carry the weight of our expectations. He says the people that managed to get through that were people who were able to detach their hope from anything outside of them and bring it back to what they actually could do. People, he tells a story of a baker who just put his hope back into that one day I will be able to bake again. Not have my massive bakery, but one day I will be able to bake something for myself and maybe for somebody else. But then what that baker did was he went around and he secretly got together. He would save on the little rations and the provisions that they would get. He would save up on that and he would bake in secret. Little things to bless other people around him. And he says that kept him alive because he says that what happens when you have hope inside of you is that you are able to start living for other people. When you lose your hope, the first thing that dries up is your ability to serve others. And so one way of identifying or evaluating our hope is to see, do I still have something inside of me that is healing, giving to others? Viktor Frankl himself, what he did was he would spend time with people and he would listen to them and he would speak to them within the concentration camp. He would say, I'm a therapist, nobody can take that away from me. So I'm going to listen to people. I'm going to listen to their stories in the midst of all of this pain. And that carried him through. And so when Peter speaks to his friends about a living hope, I believe that he's speaking to them and he's not speaking about a fantasy. And he's not speaking about us putting our hope in a person or in a season or in something that has to change on the outside. He is speaking about a hope that lives on the inside. And when we think about Resurrection Sunday, this is the truth. It says that according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope. And how do we have access into this hope? We have access into this hope through the resurrection. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? Because you have an inheritance. It says you have an inheritance, and he reminds them. He says, guys, you have a living hope. Jesus, who died for you, didn't just die for you, he was also raised for you. And he connects them to a season. First of all, he connects them to a person, to Jesus Christ. And he challenges them, take your hope off people. Take your hope off things. Take your hope off seasons. Take your hope off stuff that have to change on the outside and put it on Jesus. Because you have Jesus, then you have hope. And nothing can take that away from you. And then he goes on and he reminds them and he says to them, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. We don't speak about heaven nearly enough, do we? We don't speak about heaven nearly enough. We don't long for heaven nearly enough, I believe, the way that the early believers did. Because the reality is that as believers, we become so comfortable here that we lose our longing for heaven. We try to make this heaven. And there's a place we need to make God's kingdom come here. And we need to love the spaces and the places where we are. And we need to advance God's kingdom here because we are going to give an account for the physical spaces God has given us. But we are just passing through. There is a place where our hope needs to be anchored in a place beyond what we are experiencing now. It says, guys, there is an inheritance for you. And so he speaks about like a massive blessing reserved for us. And he says, no amount of persecution, no amount of even internal failure can rob you of that inheritance. If you maintain your faith in him, he says, you have an inheritance. It is incorruptible, right? The economy can't touch it. Land grabs won't get there. The politicians can't get a hold of it, right? There's a place, there's something that is ours. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It does not fade away. And it is reserved for you. Do you know that you have an inheritance? Do you know that this is simply training ground for us? This 40, 60, 80 years, however long we spend here on this earth, is simply training ground for us to experience the inheritance that God has for us. It's an inheritance that doesn't fade away. It says, that inheritance and we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I want us, as I'm finishing off, I want us to, this morning, just, we're going to take communion in a couple of minutes. But I want you to open up your heart to the Holy Spirit to just think about, where have I anchored my hope in something outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and outside of the hope of heaven? Where have I anchored my hope? Where have I put my trust in something to change my life, in something to make me feel better about myself, to affirm myself outside of the fact that I have Jesus, and because I have Jesus, I've got everything that I need, and that there is an inheritance for me that will not be taken away from me? Because if I live with that reality, it will change the way that I live now. And, you know, Jesus showed us, it's a beautiful example. Hebrews 12 says that we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And how did Jesus confront his pain and his suffering? The Garden of Gethsemane, you guys will remember. Jesus went into that time of prayer. And he was faced with, if you think about the concentration camp being condensed, there was an hour, 2 hours of condensed pain for Jesus. Everything that he had been through, everything that he had lived for, would hinge upon the next few hours of his life. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to face the fact that he would be betrayed by his friends. He would face the fact that very soon one of his best friends that walked with him for 3 years would come and would betray him with a kiss. He knew that was coming. And he had to decide, am I going to go through the rejection? And it wasn't an easy decision for Jesus. Remember how he wept, how he cried. The Bible says that he was so stressed, his body was so stressed that he sweated blood. That was the intense trauma that Jesus was going through. So it didn't really help to say, well, Jesus knew what was going to come and he knew it was going to be easy. No, he knew how difficult it was going to be. He knew, I mean, how many of us here would be able to go through with something if you know that the person that you are about to love, the person for whom you're going to pour out everything, the person for whom you are preparing that meal, the person to whom you are saying, yes, I do and I will, the person for whom you are changing the nappies and you are loving and you're sacrificing, that person will betray you. Knowing that, how many of us will be able to go through with that? And that is what Jesus had to face. Not only Judas, but his best friends would betray him and run away from him. That human rejection. So here's the deal. That Jesus faced the worst of human rejection on your behalf and my behalf. So that we can have hope in spite of human rejection. Amen? So Jesus took our rejection, looked the rejection in the eye, faced it, and says, my love is going to overcome this rejection. My love is going to absorb this rejection. And my love is going to come out on the other side. So that Heinrich and Jean-Ray and Marika and all of us here, when we go through human rejection, we can know that that rejection does not have to destroy me because the love of God has overcome it. The love of God has overcome it. Jesus faced emotional rejection. Jesus faced the spiritual trauma of having to face the reality that for a couple of hours of days, he would be rejected by his Father. And that is something that none of us have to worry about until one day when judgment comes finally. That Jesus faced the rejection, the spiritual rejection, that the Father had to turn his back on him so that you and I never have to fear a moment where we will be alone. That no amount of sin, no amount of disobedience on our side, rebellion on our side, none of that, if we genuinely come back to God, will lead to rejection from the Father. Sometimes we pin our hope upon the perfection of our lives. And I believe that the resurrection power of Jesus wants to encourage us again that you don't have to pin your hope upon your perfection, upon your goodness, upon how good a Christian you are. You pin your hope upon the fact that Jesus has overcome. He has suffered on your behalf. That Jesus in that moment when he went to the cross became everything for you and for me. That in a very real sense, he became Heinrich at Heinrich's worst. I'm faced with a situation in my own life where, to be honest with you, I've lost hope in a certain area. And when I lose hope, and I'm just thinking about this, when I've lost hope in that area, I stop giving in that area. I stop engaging in that area because I've lost hope. And then the worst of me rises up. The flesh rises up when you lose hope. And then Jesus says, I have overcome. I've looked at your flesh. I've become that, your anger, your procrastination, your apathy, your rage, your lust, whatever it is that you are battling with. Jesus says, I looked at that, and it was a high price to pay because it would mean separation from my Father. But I said, I will do it. I will do it. So I don't know what you, whether it's rejection on a human level or whether you fear rejection from your Father. The glorious good news is that grace has overcome. The grave is empty. The grave is empty. Detach your hope from that person. But some of us this morning, we need to come, we need to take our hope back because we've put it in someone. How do you know? Because that person's actions determine your well-being. That person's actions determine how good you feel about yourself and even how good you feel about God. You've put your hope in a person. Detach yourself from that person. Welcome the resurrection power of God into it. Some of us don't feel good about our relationship with God because we still base our hope upon how good I am doing. And Jesus absorbed all of that, took all of that away for us. We're going to take communion this morning, and I want to invite you into a living hope. I want to challenge you this morning to bring your survival before the Lord. There are areas in our lives, things that the Lord showed me that I'm not proud of. And I realized I'm acting in survival mode here because I've lost my hope here. And when you lose your hope here, you start fighting for survival. And you do things that you normally wouldn't do because you've lost hope. And God wants to come and breathe hope upon us again. Some of us this morning, we need to bring our fantasies to the Lord because it is setting you up. You're living in this idyllic world where everything one day will be perfect. If this thing work out, then everything will be changed. Everything will be great. And the Lord says, take your hope off that thing, off that person, off that season. Put it upon Jesus. Because he's the only one that has the power to carry the weight of your hope. And then some of us this morning, we need to come and we need to bring our source to God again. We have stopped giving. In an area where once you had great hope, you disconnected. Because you feel like a failure there, or you feel like things will not work out, you stopped engaging with the hurt and the pain, you stopped giving. And I believe God is wanting to do something beautiful. I want to hold before us the inheritance of heaven. If you guys can, and play me that song. I want you to listen to the words of the song, and I want you to be reminded again of what our inheritance is. Our inheritance is to one day get to the Father and hear him say, well done. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he went through that pain, went through Gethsemane, went through the cross, and went into the grave and rose again because he was living for the words, well done. So as we listen to the song, just allow it to minister to your heart. Thanks, guys.
What will it be like when my pain is gone and all the worries of this world just fade away? What will it be like when you call my name, in that moment when I see you face to face? I'm waiting my whole life to hear you say, well done, well done, my good and faithful one. Welcome to the place where you belong. Well done, well done, my beloved child. heaven's angels crying out.
Close our eyes. This morning, the greatest assurance that we have is that there will be a one day for all of us. And that one day will be when our lives here on earth, they come to an end and we are invited into eternity. And then there will be either a well done for us based upon what Jesus has done for us and whether we have accepted that sacrifice on our behalf, or they will be, go away from me, I don't know you. And I, this morning, want to make sure that all of us in this room have the confidence, the absolute confidence, that the Father's well done is waiting for us. The Father's well done is reserved for those who have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. It isn't just for the world out there, but it is for me. Is for me. He died in my place. And I base my confidence not in my deeds, but in what Jesus has done for me. And if you are in this room this morning and you do not know whether you will get a well done one day, you're not sure whether you have done enough, you're not sure whether you've prayed enough or you've worked enough, then the Father is inviting you into hearing His voice even now. You don't have to strive. His well done is reserved for those who have said yes to the perfect life and death that Jesus lived. Is there anyone this morning and you need to surrender to the love of God? You need to surrender to His sacrifice, to the well done of the Father. I just want to raise your hand if you are not sure whether those are the words you will hear one day. You can be sure. You don't have to wonder. You can be sure. Is there anyone like that this morning? And I'm in the presence of the saints of God, like Peter was writing to saints. And yet he encouraged them to come back to their living hope through the resurrection. As we think about the resurrection today, I want to ask you, we have the communion elements at the front, the cup and the bread. As the band softly plays for us, I want to ask you that you would take my left-hand side and my right-hand side, table there at the front and table over by the swimming pool side, that you would go and you would take the cup and take the bread, and that you will take a few minutes. You can stand watching the ocean. We'll open up these doors and go on the balcony as well. That you will speak to Jesus about your hope. I don't know whether you are in survival mode in an area of your life. It doesn't have to be the entirety of your existence, but an area of your life where you have given up hope and you are just fighting tooth and nail with God and people around you. There's an area of your life characterized by conflict. It could very well be that you've lost your hope in that area. Bring that to God. Say, God, I will stop fighting. I will trust you. If you have an area in your life where there's some fantasies, you know it's fantasies because you escape into them, you run into them, and you imagine this is perfect place, this perfect marriage, this perfect child, this perfect church, this perfect thing that will change everything about you, make you feel better about yourself. Surrender that to Jesus. Or maybe you are in this house and there's an area in your life where hope burned brightly, but slowly but surely it has faded. And the source of your giving has dried up. In an area where once you had lots of hope, bring that to Jesus. Thank him for his body that was broken for your broken dreams. Thank him for his blood that was shed so that you can have a living hope. So I'm going to leave you in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Do business with him. If you need prayer, I'm going to be here to pray with you. But you can speak to Jesus. If you need prayer, Jan and Elsie will be here to pray for you as well. Nikki and some of our facilitators. But take some time. Get outside a little bit. Pull up a chair. As couples, you can do it together as well. You can do it by yourself. I'm going to pray for us in the band. He's going to lead us in a song. And you're welcome at any stage to go and have communion. Father, thank you that you are here with us. Thank you for your invitation into a living hope. Hope that gives us access, Lord, into an inheritance that nobody will be able to take away from us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will make hope rise up in us this morning. And that the hope that we receive afresh and anew today will be the hope with which we will be able to comfort the communities around us that have lost hope. And it's manifesting in so much pain and in so much destruction. God of hope, be our anchor. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Help yourself. You can continue just to do business with God. But I would like us to just lift up our hearts to the Lord with one last song. And just speaks with the power of the resurrection. And have us just go into this week, second part of this year, with just the knowledge that the Spirit of the Overcomer is inside of us. The God of hope is with us. The Lord of the second chance is our portion. He's our God and he's our King. Some of us will need to continue to do business with the Lord just here in this venue. If you need to go, want to speak just a blessing over you for you to go and enjoy your day. But if you can, just remain with us for this last song. And then you're welcome to fellowship outside. If we're still busy worshiping, if you could just fellowship outside. And when we're done, you're welcome to just stay out here on the inside. Thank you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God. We bless you and we worship your name. And thank you that we can join with heaven in declaring your praises, Lord. Thank you for breath in our lungs that you have given us, Lord. Thank you for strength in our bones. Thank you, Lord, for light in our eyes, Lord, to see you, Father, and to hear, Lord, the song that you are singing over us. Thank you for victory songs. Thank you for the sound of resurrection, Lord. Thank you for hope. And thank you, Lord, that you make us ambassadors of hope. That in this week, as we engage with people, as we interact with those, Lord, for whom hope has faded away, that we can impart, Lord, just what you have done in our lives. That we can impart who you are. Thank you for a spirit of hope that rests upon us, Lord. That it will not fade away because of the resurrection power of Jesus and because of that inheritance that you have given us, Lord. I pray for an ever-increasing revelation of that inheritance that is incorruptible, that does not fade away, and that cannot be stolen or taken from us, God. Thank you for family. Thank you that you have given us loved ones as we engage with them today and over this next little while, Father. May be blessed interactions. Thank you for colleagues, Lord. We pray that we'll be salt and light there where we go. We pray for our beautiful nation. We pray that your kingdom come, that your will be done, Lord. May your church rise up during this time to spread your love in Jesus' name, Father. We love you. We thank you that it was good to be in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Give someone a hug as we go. Enjoy your coffee. Enjoy your time of fellowship with us. If you have any prayer need, we would love to pray with you. So please come. It's something we can stand in faith with for you. Remember the coffee outside. Enjoy.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.